So I'm a little nervous, but Donald Trump was a little nervous at the inauguration, so I figure it's okay if I'm a little bit nervous, so bear with me. I kind of feel like there's a weight of what I want to communicate, and I'm not sure if all of that will come across, so I'll hope to do the best that I can. Dad asked me to talk a little bit about life now with AB in our home, but I don't think it'll do it justice unless I talk a little bit about the journey of how we got there, and I'll try to do it fairly quickly because I know my dad is long-winded and he'll want his time too. So, oh my goodness, what am I doing? So, journey of our adoption, Ryan and I had infertility for 8 years and 11 months, and we, through that process, learned a lot. I guess a lot of life changes, and I like to think philosophy life changes, and we were able to hear the call that God put on us to go towards adoption. And through that, we had quite a journey as well. We started out with one agency probably 4 years ago or so, and couldn't really work with them. After that process, we ended up going to counseling with Dr. Stewart for over a year. We did adoption counseling, marriage counseling, just the whole shebang was 1 year long, and Dr. Stewart taught us a lot. He's also an adoptive parent, so he had a lot of wisdom to share with us. He said some things that kind of stood out to me. One of those things was focusing on a Christ-centered home instead of a child-centered home. He strived to really enforce that we need to focus on Christ and that being the center of your home. Another thing Dr. Stewart actually said in the sermons, were that when God does miracles, he does them right. And Ryan and I both feel that way about Abraham, that he is the miracle in our life and that God has definitely done it right. We went through the pain and, for 8 years, and we were able to be chosen, by an adoptive, or by a birth mother. We actually created a book, and she looked at the book, and she was able to choose us to place her son with us. I have a couple verses that I want to read to talk about hearing the call and just kind of being Spirit-led by that, because all of this is Spirit-led. Going through my journey in adoption, Romans 8 really hit home, and it's what I kept coming back to as my default. I would feel in times doing my devotions that, you know, I needed to go back to Romans 8 over and over and over. And it talks a lot about adoption. I love Romans anyways. But Romans 8 really talks a lot about adoption, and it talks about walking according to the movement of the Spirit in our lives. And so a couple verses I want to read. If the Spirit of God is leading you, then take comfort in knowing you are his children. You see, you have not received a spirit that returns you to slavery, so you have nothing to fear. That verse was something I held onto at the hospital during the 48 hours that before he was, because there's paperwork that a birth mother has to sign off, and legally you can't do that before 48 hours or 24 hours after the birth. So in the hospital, that's the verse I kind of held on to, was I've been adopted, so there's nothing to fear. And that verse really opened up a lot of life, I feel like. Am I done? Okay. I feel like that verse really opened up a lot of life in me during those times, because it was, lack of sleep and all those things. So I kind of cling to that verse at the hospital. I've got nothing to fear. I've got absolutely nothing to fear. He's adopted me. It also says the Spirit you have received adopts you and welcomes you into God's own family. That's why we call out to him, Abba, Father, as we would address a loving daddy. Through that prayer, God's Spirit confirms in our spirits that we are his children. If we are God's children, that means we are his heirs along with the anointed, set to inherit everything that is his, which is ginormous. If you can really get your head around the fact that you're set to inherit everything that is his, that's pretty big. The only way that that comes to be is through adoption. And I mean, that's not me. That's what the Bible says. And we know if we share in his sufferings that we ultimately will share in his glory. Going through the struggle of the years of suffering, we had a lot of comfort from God. But we held on to the hope that we would share in his glory. We held on to the hope that God knew what he was doing, that he was bigger than us, and that he had a plan. Now, it wasn't always perfection that we saw it that way, but that's the small amount of hope, you know, that we kind of held on to. And he has done more than what we could do ourselves. Timing-wise, just everything. It's bigger than us. So Ryan and I are really thankful, I feel like, and we're thankful to you for being a part of our journey and for kind of praying for us and walking with us together, because that's kind of what you do as you're going through life, and the church kind of walks through life together. So Abraham will be officially adopted on March 10th. So that is 7 weeks from Friday. I can talk to you one-on-one if you want to know a little bit more about adoption, how it works, laws. I don't know everything, but I do know a little bit. But we had to wait for it to go through the court system. So our date, we got an email yesterday, will be March 10th, and that is our gotcha day in the adoption world, or our adoption day, and we are so excited. So thank you.
I'm going to present something to you in a moment. I'm going to be asking you what your take is, because that's what I'm going after. What your take is. God's going to give us a take on it. But the question here, as you'll see from what Peter tells us, is what is your take on this? Kind of like a take, like a selfie. Have you noticed how popular selfies are? How many have a phone? How many have a phone that has a camera? How many have taken a selfie? Yeah, okay. Seems to be pretty popular. They even have this, the key to a perfect selfie. There you go. And you know, I've kind of noticed that this isn't just a girl thing. There's even guys that do it. But I noticed something about the guys doing it. They kind of do it a little differently, okay? The guys kind of show their daringness as they do it. It's kind of, look at me now, see me now, whoa. And the girls, well, their idea seems to be, well, how do I look with this way or that way? Now, it's not 100% true, I've noticed that. Not 100% true, but nevertheless, it's kind of a take, if you would, a take. Now, this morning, the take that we're going to make is kind of a selfie. It is that. I want you to know the Bible specifically says yourselves, you. It's a selfie kind of take that we're going to make here, okay? It is that. And to get us prepared for this take, I want to recall for you the gifts of the Magi. You remember what that is? Now, there's actually a couple of these. There's the gift of the Magi that were presented to Christ when they came from afar, the kings of the East, and they presented these: frankincense, gold, myrrh. Okay, there's those. But there's a gift of the Magi that was done by O. Henry. That's what I ended with last Sunday. You know what that is? The gift of the Magi, the old Henry story? It was the story that was written about the girl that had the long hair and the guy that had a gold pocket watch. Remember that? And it came to Christmas time and they didn't have much money and they were just kind of newly together. And you know how the story goes, right? And then the gifts that were given, the gifts that were absolutely useless now. But my question with that is, this appeals to us. This story is over 112 years old. 112 years old. Old Henry wrote that, and he's a very interesting character. We won't talk about him right now. He wrote that, and it's been put in literature books and taught as American lit. This is American lit. And it's been handed down. As a matter of fact, when I referred to it, I saw the looks on your faces, how it all became familiar. Why does that appeal to us? What is it in this story that makes it hang on for over a century and still does that? What is it? That's not rhetorical. I'm asking. What is it? Pardon me? The love? Okay. Yeah. Okay. So it's this. I'm just going to summarize what I heard here. It's the sentiment of heart that comes out, right? That this person is valuable, even more valuable. So you do out of care. It's the sentiment of heart that comes out. Now, with that in mind, I'm going to ask you your take. And I'm going to ask you your take on what this says. We already did that. But this says in 1 Peter 5, which goes like this. Humble yourselves. That's it. What's your take on this? Humble yourselves. Can we bring the lights up? What's your take? Now, I want you to know how this is given here. And I'm going to tell you what my take is. And I want you to be thinking while I'm doing this, what is your take? This is given when the Lord is, through the Apostle Peter, talking to the flock of God. And he's talking in reference to what Christ has done for us. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you as fellow elders and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. One who is telling of the sufferings of Christ. What Christ has done in suffering for us. What has he done in suffering for us? What has he done?
Went to the cross.
He went to the cross. And what did that do? Yeah, it paid the total sin debt so that there is nothing that can be charged against me. There is nothing that I am guilty of before God as a sin. Because Jesus took it all. He took all my sin. God said he made him to become sin for us who believe. Therefore, there is no charge ever against me for my sin because the debt of sin is death. It's the wage. It's what comes. And Christ died for that. You're missing all of Christianity because Christianity is not about being good so you get to go to heaven. Christianity is about Jesus took the rap for you. That's what Christianity is about. I remember one time sitting across from a young man who had gotten into some trouble, and we were talking about this good news of Jesus Christ, and he looked at me and he said, "You mean to tell me that Jesus took my rap?" And I said, "That's exactly it. That's exactly it. That's his suffering. That's his suffering." And we, from that, become the flock of God when we trust Christ. And he talks to the flock of God, and he talks to the leaders of the flock of God here. That's the context of this. How to lead, then, the flock of God, the elders who oversee, the elders who are responsible for things being going in God's direction. And from that, the elder's job and how they do it for the flock of God, from that he makes this statement. Look with me at verse 5. "Likewise, just like that," just like that, just like the elders to the church, just like that, he says, "you who are younger." Let me ask here. Is there anybody here who's younger than me? Few. Anybody here younger than Dr. Stewart? Few. Okay. So the younger than the elders. Look at how this goes. He says, "Be subject to the elders, all of you." All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Old Testament quote, Psalm 34. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." Now, in the light, of that story and this passage, what is your take on humble yourself? I can tell you this quite frankly. I hate it. I love it. I love it. But I hate it. I love it when I see it in somebody else. Oh, yeah. I love it when I see it in me. As a matter of fact, I kind of get proud about it. You see that? I went around and picked all this up so nobody else had to. And I love it when it kind of makes me look good. And then, you know, I just missed it. And then I hate it when I don't get to win. I hate it when I don't have control. I hate it when I'm not in the place of the upper hand. I hate the humble call. As a matter of fact, I hate it so much that I literally do this. I take the situation where I don't have the upper hand and I reimagine the scenario so that the person who has the upper hand on me now that I don't want, goes under and I get the upper hand. I literally do that. I literally think how I can redesign this thing so that I can get the upper hand. I hate to lose at checkers. I hate that time when you have to move your last piece and you know you're going to get jumped and your brother says, swallow your pride. So humbly he says that to you. I hate that. I hate that. I hate that. And the call is to humble yourself. This morning, we're going to talk about God's take through the Apostle Peter to us on this call. We're going to take it so that hopefully this will become your take. And by the way, I wish it were different. But quite frankly, it doesn't always prove to be. We're going to do this by taking three takes. These are the three takes that God gives us here. First take is this: what it includes. What this thing of being humble includes. That's the first selfie. That's the first place to put yourself in this scene. This is what it includes. Do you see yourself here? And then the second take is this: why do it? Why? And third take: how it's done. How you do it. And this is where the selfie becomes big. I mean, how do you look here at this spot? So this is what we're going to talk about here. Let's take this one up first. What it takes. What it takes. It includes this. Notice with me, verse 5. You who are younger, be subject to. You know, that's an interesting thing. This thing being subject to. Submit to. Where else have we heard that? Pardon me? Marriage? Is that what I heard? Ephesians, yep, Ephesians, marriage, you hear it there. Matter of fact, Peter has already said it four or five times here. He said it in several different places. He said it in chapter 2 that we are to submit to those who were under at work. Oh, that upper hand thing there sometimes is really... But you don't know this, that upper hand thing there. We submit at work, 1 Peter 2. He says we're to submit, 1 Peter 2, to the governing authorities, to the king, a new one. Okay, he's not a king. Who says? King? No. President, elect. No. President, now, installed. Submit. And all of those who have jurisdiction handed down to us. Does that include the police? Does that include the police when they come up and they say, pull over? It include the governing authorities. He says it there. He says it in 1 Peter 3. Wives, to your husbands. And then he turns it around and he talks to husbands toward the wives, but in a different way. Get this, guys. He says, live with her in an understanding way. Understanding where she is coming from. You have to submit to her like that. She submits to you in the area of final decision and direction, and you submit to her, to live with her understanding. And by the way, one of the big things to understand about this, guys, is that the role of submission in regards to husband decision about direction and expenditures, etc., where she has a voice, That role of submission is not always easy. Matter of fact, it's like somebody else driving all the time. Then he says to the elders, you're to submit because you have to do this the way God wants, to lead the way God wants. That's what he says in verse 2. As God would have it, this is what you do. And then he says to the flock, and especially to the younger in the flock, sometimes those ways of the older are just so old-fashioned. They just don't have the vision or the gumption or the drive or the energy or the size of the idea. And so he says to the younger, submit. You know, it's a very interesting thing. I have in my hand a guy who is an expert on language. His name is D. Edmund Hebert. And he said this call to submission, which has been given in several different relationships already, which I just reviewed for you, calls for an attitude of voluntary submission. This is not a forced thing. I've had to deal with deacons in the past who thought they needed to force their wives into submission. I want you to know, it's never been in Scripture, because this is a voluntary thing. You present the leadership in an understanding way, loving your wives like Christ loved the church, giving yourself for her, and then she, before God, chooses. Have you ever noticed that? That she gets to choose? You ever notice that, guys? Well, let me ask you this. Wives, did you ever notice that? That you get to choose. You get to. And every time, it's a get-to. It's a get-to that the Lord provides. Subject to. Submit. Voluntarily place yourself under. And it also includes this. It also includes the way you dress. As a matter of fact, the way he says this, I'm going to read this the way it actually appears, because there is an emphatic statement that he says here. He says it this way. All of you, not just the younger, but it's all of you, clothe yourselves with humility. All of you. The term that he uses there for clothes is, it's to wrap yourself in something that is expressive of humility. You know, Jesus did this. Do you remember the upper room situation where Jesus brought the disciples together? There's something he did during that meal. He got up and he girded himself with something. Do you remember what that was? It was a towel. He girded himself with a towel, and then he went around the room and he washed each one of the 12, including Judas. Each one of the 12, including Judas, feet. Why'd he do that? Why'd he do that? To serve? Pardon me? Being an example. That's exactly what it says. In John chapter 13, verse 15, where that is recorded, he says this. You understand what I've done for you? I have set you for you an example, a pattern that you should do as I have done for you. You know, at Taylor University, when their students graduate, they give them a towel. You want to know why? Because of John 13:15. They give them a towel. This is what you do with what you got. You go out and you clothe yourself. The style of what expresses you is humility. Setting an example. Jesus did that for us. You know, this humility thing, let me take you to some passages. Jesus said this, John 13:15. And there's more to it than this, humility. We inherently, intrinsically, have a struggle with humility. When he talked about humility, he used a word here that means to choose a lower position in your mind. It's a mind thing. It's a mindset. It's a way of seeing your life and how you appear. How do I look in this selfie? How you appear is taking a lower position to serve, to be a benefit, to meet a person where they're at, to encourage. I want you to know, before Jesus Christ, in the Greek language, this word was hardly ever used because it was hated. What you did as a Greek was you attempted to get a position where you had an upper hand. But after Jesus, suddenly this word, a mindset of taking a lower position to serve, to benefit, it became circulated. And the reason I bring this up is because we inherently, intrinsically, without Jesus, don't go here. We want to win the argument. We want it to go our way. We want to be the one who kind of sets this up because it only makes sense this way. What's the matter with you? Don't you see this? It works this way. If you'd only listen. Inherently. Don't think you're unique about that, okay? It's inherent. You see it with kids. They go up there. That one has the toy. I get the toy. It's inherent. It's there. Here, look at this passage on humility. It goes like this. All of a man's ways are pure, they're sincere, they're right, they're good. In his own eyes. In his own eyes. You see? This is it. My ideas are so all fired good. They're so all fired right. They're so all fired important. That's what they are. All of a man's ways. But the Lord weighs the motives. The Lord evaluates what is the thought and intent of the heart here. This is what he deals with us. Proverbs twice states it. 16:2 and again 21:2. And notice this on humility. There is a way that seems right to a man. This is right. This is the all-fired good, right, and important. This is it. This is it. But the end of it, the way it goes, is the way of death. And by the way, we're working on getting our, I've got a different update, or Nate's got a different update in the program to this, and that's why that comes out so messed up. It looks better on my laptop than it does up here. Nevertheless, there's your Proverbs. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, it does.
Kind of broken.
Very broken. And I'm not happy with it. Humility. It's a way. Seems right to us. It kills us. Now, I want you to turn to one other here, because I want to talk to you about how this gets expressed. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew chapter 18, we have an event where some guys that I think you'll know, are talking about, who is the hot stuff here? Who's the ones that are really doing the job? Who's the good ones? As a matter of fact, you look at it. Matthew chapter 18, verse 1, it goes like this. At that time, and I need to tell you the time, because the time is very important. The time, if you slide back to verse 16, is that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, those who are teachers about God in Israel, leaders concerning the organization of the Jews, concerning God, the synagogues and the Jewish nation, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they're objecting to Jesus because he's claiming to be the Messiah, and they get it, and they're opposed to it, opposing him to the place that they're going to kill him to get him out of the way for the good of the whole nation in their mind, their way of thinking, the way that seems right to them. And he's presented himself. Jesus, in verse 5, chapter 16, tells him to be aware, tells his disciples to be aware of this. And then he talks to them about the profession of Christ, and Peter gives it. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God, verses 13 and following. Jesus tells him what's going to happen to this Christ, that he's going to die and he's going to be raised, and in that death he's going to pay for your sin, and in his resurrection he's going to demonstrate the utter victory over the grave and death and hell that he will provide through that. He conveys that to them as he foretells this. And then Jesus demonstrates it by an act of God, by his transfiguration, the way that he will appear in the kingdom, chapter 17. In chapter 18, it's at this point in time that his disciples come to him, verse 1, and they came to him saying, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? We just saw the picture of what you are in the kingdom of heaven, the transfiguration. Now, who, other than you, of course, who among us is the greatest? Good question, guys. That's something you really need to take stock of. I mean, this is a big selfie. How do I look in the kingdom? That's where they're at, okay? And Jesus is going to convey to them some very helpful stuff. Look what he says. And calling verse 2, to him a child, he put him, the child, in the midst of them, the disciples. And then he says, verse 3, truly, underscore, very important when that word appears. Truly, if you got a King James, it's often verily. Verily, verily, very important. Truly, I say to you, unless you turn from where you're thinking at and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child, that's the one who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Answer to their question. Now, my question. How did this child humble himself? How did this child humble himself? What did he do? This is what he did. Look up to verse 2. And calling him, the child heard Jesus calling him. Hey, come here to me. Come here. And the child, hearing Jesus calling him in his word, responded to him. He went to where Jesus was at and what Jesus was doing. Look at it. Calling him, Jesus put him in the midst of them. Jesus called, and he heard, and he responded. And he depended on what the Lord was going to do that he had no idea about. It was a she, maybe. Maybe it was a she. Doesn't say it was a he. Could have been a she. And she's just standing there. What are we going to do? All these guys around him, looking at him. Come here. Standing with Jesus. You want to know what humble is? It's like this child that you hear him, what he says to you, and you go to him like he says to you, and you depend on him like he says to you, so he can use you for what he's going to do. And I want you to know, that's absolutely the greatest. Say this with me. That's the greatest. Say this with me. That's the greatest. That's the greatest. That's the greatest. Per Jesus, that's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And he says, unless you turn in your thinking from your idea to his and become here, you're not going. But if you do it like this child, you're the greatest. And I want you to know that that's where this hate thing towards humility kicks me up over and over. Because I love it. I know it needs to be. I just don't like to go through the process. You know what I mean? I don't like to go through the process of somebody else getting the upper hand when they don't deserve it. You know what I mean? Yeah. That's how. That's how this humility things works to God. It's how it works. It includes clothe yourself with humility. It's like this to God, like that child. And it's not only towards God. It's towards others too, because he says here, look at what he says here, going back to Peter. Look at what he says. He says, clothe yourself with humility toward one another. Toward each other. That you hear God's evaluation of you, his call to you, what he asked you to do. You respond and you depend on him towards one another. You do, with this apron gird around you, you do, depending on him, to one another. Can I tell you, in our D-bands, I hope you get a blessing. I hope you get a blessing. I hope there is great benefit to you. But I want you to know that in the deep end, it's not all about you. It's not just for you. Your commitment to D-Band is to strengthen your brother. It's iron that sharpens iron. That's where you need to be. That's where you need to go. That's how you need to. If it's all about you, guess what? The humility needs to grow. Because life is not all selfies. Amen? That's where the one another thing comes in. If coming here is only for what you get, or putting in your time, my time, see God, I put in my time, time card, punch, then we need to grow in humility. Clothe yourself like Jesus. Wrap it around you so it becomes the expression of what you're doing with others. A position so you can serve God and them. What it includes. Let's go on here. We need to talk about, second, why do it? Why do it? There's a term that's used here. See that? That's a Greek term. It's translated this, for, in your Bible. It's in verse 5. He says, for. It's a word that means because. Okay? The word explains why you do something. Look at what he says. Right after talking about clothing yourselves with humility, he says, because, for. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. We do this because God arrays himself against the proud. You know, God helps those who help themselves, right? Common notion. Can I tell you that's exactly contrary to that verse? God helps those who humble themselves. That's what this says. Look at it. God actually opposes those who are proud, their own idea, helping themselves. He opposes them, but he gives help, grace, unearned favor to the humble. That's big, isn't it? Just think how popular that saying is. God helps them. You know what the Bible says? God helps them who helps themselves. You know, sometimes you have to check out your idea with what the Bible says. You have to do that. And it needs to be really what the Bible says rather than what you think the Bible says, because that's still your own way. It's got to be really what God said about this. So that, and by the way, we have brothers and sisters here. There are some who will just tell you, well, this is what I think. And when you hear that, I think, you ought to say, did you check that out with the Bible? But if you go to them and they hear your situation and they say, well, there is a passage that comes to mind that says, and then you think, well, no, is that what God's saying to me to do here? And sometimes what you have to do according to God's voice, responding to it and depending on Him like that child, may not seem like the wisest thing to some other people. It may not. Anybody agree with me on that? Have you ever had that? You say amen? Yeah. But still, like a child, go ahead and trust Him. Because God is opposed to those who think that their idea and their way is so all-fired good, right, and important. That's pride. But to those who will hear Him and respond like that child and depend on Him, God gives more help and more help and more help. Hey, I want you to know this isn't a new thing. This is the one, the Lord says. This is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. Isaiah 66:22. This is the one whom my eyes go to. This is the one whom I'm looking to help. This is the one who gets my attention. This is the one. Now, God doesn't have eyes. Do you realize that? Amen? Jesus had eyes. Now, the Bible gives us that picture of God so we can kind of relate to Him. But God is a spirit. And His eyes is that He knows everything right now. It's called omniscience, yeah. And God's power is that He can do everything right now. That's called omnipotence. And God being present there and seeing it is called... And the idea is in His all-power, all-knowing, all-presence, the ones that are focused on for help are those who listen, respond, and trust Him. Even in the midst of, I don't know what I'm doing here. That's why we do it. Because God's for it. As a matter of fact, when He says He's opposed to it, it's a battle term. It's like Hillary and Donald Trump. Hillary Clinton and Donald Trump in campaign mode. Wasn't that sweet? Didn't you just walk away feeling proud to be an American? Yeah. Only take away the jabs and take away the underhandedness and the sneakiness. But that kind of opposition is what God has towards my idea being so, and His help is with the humble. Hearing, responding, and depending on Him. That's it. Let me add one other reason why. It's right here in this passage too. Therefore, humble yourselves. That's what He calls us to. Well, look at verse 6 with me. He says, verse 6, therefore, based on that, humble yourself. Voluntarily do this. Take the lower position to gird yourself like God says and to go to serve others. Do that. Humble yourself. And humble yourself, He says, under the mighty hand of God. That would be so fun to talk about the hand of God. Because God doesn't have eyes and God doesn't have hands. Jesus had hands. But shall I do that again? God is omniscient, omnipresent, this is His moving with His hand. He accomplishes it, and it's like, whew, wow. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Because, let me just give you this quick, okay? The hand of God. There's two things in the Bible that talk about the hand of God. The hand of God moving to do this. And they're symbols. The hand is a symbol because God doesn't have. He's spirit. Okay? But when His hand moves, God brings discipline in the life of a believer to correct them That's those situations when I feel that somebody else has the upper hand and I don't like it and I try to... That's God's discipline, correcting something in your life so that you are going His way better. Okay? He doesn't do this because, I'm going to get you. It's to help us. Okay? And that second thing that the Bible talks about His hand doing is not only discipline, but bringing deliverance. He rescues. His arm, His hand is not too short to save. He rescues. Those two things. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. God's hand to bring discipline and God's hand to bring deliverance. Humble yourself. Go ahead and place yourself under, even though you hate it, adjust your spirit to agree with Him, depend on Him, respond to Him. Do that in discipline and to bring you deliverance, because every discipline will have a deliverance. Let me say that again. Every discipline will have a deliverance to it. It will be a rescue for you. Now, let me add this. One thing, so that, like before, I put a Greek word in here. The Greek word there, the Greek word here is henta, which is a statement of purpose. Here's the reason. Look at what he says. He says here in verse number 6, so that, statement of purpose, at the proper time He may exalt you. So that at the proper time, He will lift you up to impact the world just exactly like He has in mind. Can you remember what Job fought and went through? Talk about humble. Wow. And God, at the proper time, lifted him up. King David. King David, what he went through. Okay, got to stop. I would love to talk about King David and what he went through. You know, he was a shepherd singing all these songs recorded in our Bible, and he was nothing. He didn't have a tour. He wasn't on tour with his songs. He sang his songs to sheep out in the wilderness. And he played on his harp. And then, at the proper time, God, according to 2 Samuel, recognizes him as an accomplished musician and raises him up and puts him in a place and raises him up so high that he becomes the shepherd of the entire nation of Israel. And when God talks about, in Isaiah 9, his redeeming shepherd, he says he sits on the throne of David. God's raising up. It'd be so good to talk to others in that. Let's just go on here. The example of David, the shepherd to king. The example of Jesus from cross to the throne room of God with all of the redeemed there. God exalting at the right time. Listen to me. God will, at the right time to His end, lift you up. Job, David, Jesus, that's pretty good company, isn't it? That's pretty good company. All right, one final thing here. Final take. Final take on this. Take number 3. Here we go. How's it done? Verse 7. It's done this way. It's done by dealing with your anxiety. How does anxiety get into this? You know, we spend a whole lot of time and energy worrying about a lot of things that just are not in God's plan. But it might be. It might be, and I got to be prepared for it. Prepared for what? I don't know. All of it. Wow. Anxiety is to divide your mind between what God has given you now here to do and what might happen. What if? It may be. What if? And I need to be prepared. I need to be prepared. There's a lot of time that goes into that. A lot of time. As a matter of fact, this whole anxiety thing is an expression of self-focus. Because God's calling you to trust me. And your picture in this situation is of you and what it could be for me, and I've got to. And that anxiety goes exactly contrary to humility. God will raise you up. He will. So heave it over to him. Right now, decide, I'm going to change my thinking and heave it over to him. I'm going to throw it over to him. Boy, could we talk about how to do that? Let me tell you, part of it is recognize your idea and what you're wanting to do and God's idea and where he's wanting to go. And now what are you doing, Lord? And then getting with him, heave it over to him. Here's why. Because he cares for you. This is the literal translation of that. Because it matters to him concerning you. It matters to him. It matters. You know, sometimes this comes home to me. Sometimes, like this week, I'll be praying about something and God does this. A little bit different than what I had in mind, but he does this, and it's like, wow, you really do care. Something like when Laura was standing here talking about what God had brought in their lives and how those 8 years with Ryan and her and this, and then when it happens, they're telling me, this is more than we actually thought or asked. The whole way this goes, because at the proper time, he's demonstrating it matters to me. So why? Why? Why do we pray when we can worry about it? Father in heaven, yeah, this is more than we can ask or think. Thank you that it doesn't depend on us, but it all depends on you. And Lord, help us to be like a child. Even though those things I hate, Lord, help me. I see them. I know them. I know them. Just help me to hear your voice, to respond, and then depend on you. Why am I in this? Depend on you. In Jesus' name, amen.